Last Lord's Day morning, I concluded by referring to a section of Samuel Coleridge's The Rime of the Ancient Mariner. Intrigued by the lines that I read this past week, I did some further reading on Coleridge and upon his most notable poem. The Rime of the Ancient Mariner is about a ship driven by storms eventually to the South Pole. And then the rhyme of Coleridge describes how from there that ship made her way to the tropical waters of the Pacific. The poem includes the description of some very strange things that befell that ship and her crew, and amongst those descriptions there are many aspects of the supernatural. Finally, Coleridge's Ancient Mariner describes how the ship finally returned home. Well, among the strange things in the poem is the account of the shipmates dying. The author describes it this way: with heavy thump, a lifeless lump, they dropped down one by one. The souls did from their bodies fly. They fled to bliss or woe. And then there follows the strange description of their rising. In consequence of a very refreshing rain, Coleridge then writes, the dead men gave a groan. They groaned. They stirred. They all uprose, nor spoke, nor moved their eyes. It had been strange, even in a dream, to have seen these dead men rise. Now the portion with which we concluded last week. The helmsman. Who is the helmsman? That's the man who controls the rudder of the ship. The helmsman steered. The ship moved on. Yet never a breeze blew up. In other words, in the context, it was all wearying labor for this crew. It was all wearying labor, destitute of the force of the slightest sea breeze. It was sheer, unaided toil. The helmsman steered. The ship moved on. Yet never a breeze blew up. The mariners all began to work the ropes. And again I pause to inject the working of the ropes, control the sails. The idea seems to be in Coleridge's mind that this toiling crew was trying to get whatever slight propulsion that the very slightest breeze would provide, and thus they worked the ropes, controlling the sails. The mariners all began to work the ropes, where they were wont to do. And the idea of something being or someone being wont, W-O-N-T, a word we don't often use, is the idea of laboring by sheer habit. The idea of laboring by sheer custom. Yes, it seems futile. Yes, it seems vain in the case of the mariners. Hardly the slightest breeze. But this is what we do. We work the ropes. That's what we are wont to do. Coleridge says they raise their limbs like lifeless tools. The point being, these men were exhausted, weary. Their limbs limp. They raise their limbs like lifeless tools. And now his conclusion. We were a ghastly crew. What does ghastly mean? Well, as noted last week, ghastly signifies that which is terrifying as one looks upon a corpse. It's a very precise word. That which is ghastly is that which is horrifying because of the sight of the dead. Coleridge says, that's what we were. We were a ghastly crew. And in context, we were men without heart, men without hope, but wearily going through the motions of sailing, men without desire and spirit. He goes on to illustrate the body of my brother's son stood by me, knee to knee. The body and I pulled at the rope, but he said naught to me. Coleridge poetically describes a scene of desperate, hopeless men laboring from sheer habit, seeking the enabling power of the wind. They were on their feet. They were at their post, yet limp and weak in their labors. They were a stranded and a helpless and a ghastly crew. Spurgeon, taking off from that description, speaking of a dead church, comparable to the ship of the ancient mariner, manned by virtually a dead crew, Spurgeon appealed, Lord, save us from becoming a ghastly crew. A crew, an ecclesiastical crew, who attend to the means of grace, private or public, merely as we are wont to do. Save us from such a ghastly sight. A crew of weary and heartless and lifeless men and women who have substituted routine for loving devotion to Christ. Save us from becoming such a ghastly crew. A crew who had substituted mere orthodox words for spirit-wrought life and zeal. God help us not to become a ghastly crew like that. That we might not become the ghastly crew of a dead church, we must pray in the sense of the prophet Habakkuk. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. And this morning we return to this petition of the prophet. Habakkuk chapter 3 at verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shiga-Onoth, Lord, I have heard the report about thee and I fear. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Well, in recent messages, We have surveyed the book of Habakkuk. And over the past two messages, we have considered, note your outline, the motive of the prayer, and that was the low condition of the people. Cold-hearted people. People to whom obedience was now oppressive and burdensome. People who were yet smug and presumptuous. We considered the motive of the prayer, and then last week, the meaning of the prayer, expounding the language of it in verses 1 and 2. Well, now this morning, we come finally and thirdly to the heading, making use of the prayer. And our concern now is internalizing Habakkuk's prayer. Our concern is not simply understanding it with our minds, but personalizing it, having his petition become our regular own heartfelt petition. Our concern is sensing the need for the revival of God's work within us, both individually and corporately. And our concern is thus praying with mind and heart as Habakkuk prayed. Thus, our concern is making use of the prayer, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. And as you see indicated this morning, this final heading shall be developed with the following subheadings. Making use of the prayer involves recognizing the standard for revival. What is it we really want? And who determines what it is? Secondly, making use of the prayer involves responding to the agents of revival. Who are the agents that exert power and bring about the effect that we designate with the word revival? And making use of the prayer involves, finally, dealing with the obstacles to revival, first and foremost being the obstacle of worldliness. Now, in the development of these subheadings, I will be drawing upon the parallel text that have been distributed, and in conjunction with that, let me exhort you to consider one other homework assignment. And that homework assignment is to take Charles Bridges' Psalm 119 and read his commentary on every text that has been cited from that psalm wherein we have the language revive. And you'll hear some of Bridges' comments before this morning is out. We come now to the third heading, making use of the prayer involves, and now small letter A, the subheading, making use of the prayer involves recognizing the standard for revival. And I mean by recognizing, taking notice of it with our minds, but more importantly, responding to what we notice, responding compliantly with what we recognize. Making use of the prayer involves recognizing the standard for revival. What is a standard? Well, quite simply, a standard is that which determines what a thing ought to be. It may determine its quality. Some standards determine quantity. But whatever the case, the essence of the term standard is that it is something which determines what a thing ought to be. A standard is an authoritative rule to which something must conform. The heading then, making use of the prayer, involves recognizing the standard for revival. And that standard is repeatedly identified in Psalm 119. We begin now this morning in the Scriptures at verse 25. Note it in your Bibles or perhaps on the reverse side of the outline. Psalm 119 at verse 25, my soul cleaves to the dust, revive me according to your word. Here, the psalmist describes himself as groveling in the things of the world. That is what is signified by cleaving to the dust. He's not saying literally he was prostrate and grasping the dust. It's a figure of speech used in the scripture to describe the unworthiness of an image bearer of God preoccupied with the things of the world. He might as well be on his face groveling in the dust as Bunyan's man with the muckrake. There's a picture of a man in Bunyan's allegory groveling in the dust. All he could do was rake the sticks and the twigs and the dust of the earth, even while a celestial crown, eternal life, is held above his head. But he had no time for that. He had to give himself to his groveling. That's what's conveyed here by the opening phrase, my soul cleaves to the dust. The psalmist describes himself as groveling in the things of the world, but thankfully sensible that he has foolishly given himself to the world's pursuits, to the world's possessions and pleasures, and he understood that they had come to have power over his mind and affections. Cleaving to the dust. The verb cleave signifies that he was glued to these things, adhered to these things, sensible to this evil. The psalmist cries out, revive me. Revive me according to your word. And the sense is obviously, revive me that I may live like an image bearer of God ought to live, with my mind and heart set on things above. Revive me that I might break away from this groveling with the glittering toys of this world. The prepositional phrase, according to, signifies what? It signifies standard. The sense is, revive me in conformity with your word. Revive me in line with your word. The prepositional phrase, according to, signifies agreement with, signifies conformity with. It is the language of standard. We have clearly identified that which tells us what revival is to be. Revive me according to your word. The psalmist prays for revival that is of the nature of that revealed in the scriptures. Now we must understand, particularly in our generation, that much that is called revival is nothing more than passing emotional excitement. Nothing more than the inducement of decisions by emotional and psychological manipulation. Much that is considered revival is man-devised, artificial, and carnal. Over against that, that which revival should be is according to your word. There's the standard. According to the principles of your word, that I may with revived zeal and devotion live as thy word requires. Revival, which is according to your word, is a revival that restores, as we've seen, spiritual vigor, spiritual zeal, restores love, so as to break away from the vain things which so engage and absorb me. That is revival according to the standard of the Word of God. In the language of Albert Barnes, who has not found his soul so cleaving to the dust, to the earth, to worldly things, as to feel himself, if he is a Christian, degraded by it, and thus is led to cry out with earnestness that God would restore again strength and life and vigor, that his soul might rise to better things. Revival according to the standard of God's Word, in other words, reorients the mind and reorients and properly focuses the affections upon things above, quickens the appetite for the things of God, reminds the Christian of the degradation of wallowing in this world. Revival that is according to thy word causes the revived man or woman of God to be able to say with Asaph once again, God is my portion, and the nearness of God is my good. That is revival according to the standard of the Word of God. Well, again, in Psalm 119, note verse 107. The psalmist says, I am exceedingly afflicted. I pause to note the nature of these afflictions here are not identified. We might imagine they are afflictions that have come for righteousness' sake. Whatever the case, I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, and now again the language of standard, according to your word. The point simply being, your word, God's word, defines the reviving that one needs amidst affliction. The reviving of strength to persevere. The analogy of Scripture renders that plain. That if it is revival according to the standard of God's Word, the revival needed in the midst of affliction, it's not some passing pleasure. No, it is enduring strength of soul to press on and to persevere and to not give in to cynicism and angry complaint. It's the reviving of soul strength, the reviving of vital faith in special providence, the reviving of spiritual and moral discernment to perceive and to learn the lessons bound up in afflictions. That's revival according to the standard of God's Word. Not according to the silliness of revivalism, as it's called. Again in Psalm 119, note verse 149. Hear my voice. According to your loving kindness, revive me, O Lord, according to your ordinances. Give me life. Cause me to truly live. And the language according to your ordinances gives another glimmer or insight as to the nature of revival, the standard of which is the Word of God. The language of ordinance has the strong nuance of that which is legislated. And thus, to what is the psalmist speaking? As to another aspect of revival, obedience. Revive me according to your ordinances. Revive me according to the legislative authority of God our lawgiver and judge, born out in glad-hearted obedience. That's revival according to the standard, not of man, but of God's Word. Revival is a revival unto glad-hearted, principled obedience. A revival according to God's ordinances is a revival unto Spirit-wrought moral courage. Note verse 154 of the same Psalm. Plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to your word. In the language of Charles Bridges, every moment's perseverance, and he is assuming that my cause is a cause under assault, the cause of righteousness being troubled by wicked men, and thus the need to persevere. Every moment's perseverance depends upon this divine supply. Let us then look to an ascended Savior, sending down the life-giving influence from above as the purchase of His blood and the fruit of His intercession. Thus our hope will be enlivened, our faith established, and the graces of the Spirit will abound, all to the glory of God, as we press on. Well, then finally, note verse 156. Again, as we seek to understand clearly the standard of that for which we're praying, that which defines the answer. Great are your mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your ordinances. According to your laws, according to your legislative and authoritative will, there is no revival where there is no revival of obedience. Again, Charles Bridges, and I exhort you to take that book and read his comments on every reference. Bridges writes, "Let us at this time use it," that is the text of 156, "for the purpose of individual self-inquiry, in what respects do I need reviving grace?" And that's been part of our homework. I trust you've sought to honestly answer it. In what respects do I, as an individual, need reviving grace? And then along with it, the corollary, I would add, in what respects do we collectively need reviving grace if we're not to be a ghastly crew? And then Bridges explores to help us answer the question, are my views of sin, and especially the sin of my own heart, slight and superficial? Do my views of sin fail in producing humility, abasement, tenderness of conscience, and circumspection of conduct? If it be so, revive me, O my God. Bridges continues to explore. Does my apprehension of a Savior's love serve to embitter sin to me, to crucify sin in me, to warm and enliven my heart with love to Christ and zeal in His service? If I am convicted of coldness to such a Savior and sluggishness in His service, I need to pray, "Oh Lord, revive me." He continues. He asks, "How do you find it in your prayer closet? How do you find it in regard to prayer? Are not my prayers generally infrequent, wandering, distracted? Is not my worship too often constrained? That is, I'd rather not be here." But as he writes, "It's a forced duty. I have to be here." Is that my heart? Is not my worship often constrained, a forced duty, rather than a privilege and a delight? If so, O Lord, revive me! And now he writes, "Yet many Christians, through a mistaken perception, do not know what revival is. They have looked for it in strong and sensible excitement. And because of the weakness of this, it doesn't last. They soon sink into despondency. Whereas the solid influence, that is, of the Word of God and the Spirit reviving it to us, the solid influence is independent of sensations. And revival, according to thy word, consists in a tender sensibility of sin, a renewed spiritual appetite for the gospel, restored active energy in Christian duty, and continued progress in heavenly exercises." Revive me according to thine ordinances, according to those gracious promises which are the method of thy proceedings, and, as he concludes, are the rule of these dispensations of grace. The ordinances, one of the synonyms of Psalm 119, referring to revealed truth. They are the rule for the dispensations of reviving grace. Bridges concludes, enlivened by his energy, "How happy, and in your own sphere, how useful a member of the Church of Christ may be found. Your soul will be invigorated, your graces strengthened, your affections elevated in humble, cheerful, and steady dependence upon the Savior, and in daily renewed devotion to His service." That is revival according to the standard of God's ordinances. The standard for revival, that which defines revival, is the revealed truth of God signified in the several prepositional phrases beginning "according to." It's plain language. The kind of reviving we must want is a reviving revealed in Scripture, not the phony, contrived kind of revivalism with its man-made preaching, its man-centered preaching, its mindless choruses, and its cheap decisionism. Now we want the kind of revival that David prayed for in equivalent language in Psalm 51. "Create in me
a clean heart, O God, and renew. There's the language of revival in this psalm. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from thy presence. Do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. And what's the consequence? It's a consequence that God in history has at times been pleased to add to revival in the church, and that is the conversion, although the awakening of sinners. David goes on to say, then, in consequence, that is, of my being restored and renewed and revived, then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. Now, in connection with Scripture, being the standard to which revival must conform, in connection with Scripture being the standard by which revival is known and defined, the Scripture reveals much as to the nature of the real thing in terms of its effects. Or in other language, when the sanctifying, renewing and reviving Spirit of Christ comes, when it comes not entirely new, but when it comes in what we will call intensified influences, when we are living in the condition of Ephesians 5:18, filled with the Spirit, the Scripture indicates there are several effects. Several evidences of the real thing that has conformed to the standard of the Bible. And one of those effects is wholehearted worship. Note Psalm 80 at verse 18. Psalm 80 at verse 18. Revive us. Now the language of effect. And we will call upon thy name. Revival is known by the worship which follows. When God has revived His work in a church, there is renewed desire for and passion in the exercises of worship. The people of God from the heart call upon the Lord. Praise, gratitude, and supplication are entered into through the new covenant appointments of worship, and are done so with renewed fervor privately and publicly. Communion with God is once again desired. You do not have to, as it were, whip yourself and drive yourself to the secret place. Under the effects of revival, you want to be there. You want to commune with God privately. You want to worship God publicly. You want to gather with God's people and call with them upon the name of the Lord. That's one of the biblical indicators of the real thing. When God's Spirit puts forth fresh power, prayer and praise are the effects. And that ought not be surprising, because one of the designations of the Holy Spirit is this: the Spirit is the Spirit of grace and supplication, the Spirit of calling upon the Lord. And thus, in a true revival, according to the standard of God's Word, people will call upon, not mumble. They will call upon with intelligence and affection the name of the Lord. They'll worship Him, central to which is supplicating Him by the various means of grace, prayer, front and center. God's people
as we have seen in expositions of Jude. God's people are to be praying in the Holy Spirit. And thus it is to be expected that a restored and refreshed people worship, pray, call upon God with renewed faith, with renewed earnestness, with renewed consistency. Such is an effect of God's reviving His work, of reviving according to His Word. A revived church is a worshiping, praying church. A revived man or woman of God is a worshiping and praying man or woman of God. As W.S. Plumer writes, new life being imparted, they will now delight in His worship, not some arduous duty, like those in Malachi's day that was disdainfully sniffed at because it was such a bore. There's a cheering of the heart and a warming of love to devotionally, worshipfully seek God. That's the real thing. That's an effect of the Spirit's reviving influence according to your word. But then there's another effect that these litany of texts wherein the term revive is found, another effect indicated. It's the effect true joy. Note Psalm 85 at verse 6. The psalmist asks, "Wilt thou not thyself revive us again?" That, we're pointed now to consequence or effect, that thy people may rejoice in thee. The point is simply that when there has been true revival, God's people are refreshed. They are refreshed with that settled, stabilizing sense that God has secured their welfare, come what may, in this temporal world. Joy is simply, by definition, that heart-deep, settled sense of well-being. A heart-deep, settled sense of well-being that transcends temporal circumstances and which finds expression in our thoughts, in our words and our emotions. The point is, Spirit-wrought revival intensifies one sense of God's presence, intensifies one felt sense that God is doing His work in me. It intensifies one sense and faith in God's promises. What's the effect? Obviously, it's joy. It may not be a smile on the face every day, but it is that settled sense, that controlling, stabilizing sense that all is well, not because I'm going to be on a bed of roses, but because God in heaven, by the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, has secured my ultimate good and nothing on earth can take it away. That is joy. There are a lot of people can put on their plastic smiles who are miserable. When God comes near, when God shows His power, when zeal and love are renewed, revival, according to His Word, is a revival of heart-deep joy. But then there is a third effect of revival that is according to the standard of God's Word. And it's one you surely don't hear much of in the cheap revivalism that many of us were deceived by. It's the effect of obedience. Note in Psalm 119, verse 37. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity. It's a synonymous phrase to the man's admitting he was cleaving to the dust. His eyes are looking at vanity. His eyes are looking at that multitude of things out there in the world, some lawful, some not, some necessary, some not. But whatever the case, remember Solomon, how he used the word? Those things are fleeting. They do not last. They cannot last. They come and they go. The expectations we have for them, sooner or later, are failed. No matter what the expectations are, sooner or later, the things of earth, they're going to fail us. If we're looking to them as our good, they're going to fail us. And where does that leave us? Frustrated again. And then frantically trying to find what we had hoped to find in the last thing of the world, we turn to another thing and run there and run there and spend all of our life running from one thing to the next, trying to find lasting satisfaction. Solomon. That foolish gain, it's not to be found in this world. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And thus the psalmist prays, turn my eyes from looking at vanity. And revive me in thy ways. It's the language of obedience. Revive me in your ways, in the ways of thy law, in the ways of glad and principled obedience to thy law. Where there is love for someone, there is a readiness to please that one. So it is with God. So it should have been with those in Judah of Habakkuk's day who ignored the law. Why? Because their hearts had chilled. Their hearts had grown loveless and stone cold. And the result was they ignored the law. When there's true revival, when there is a restoration of love for God, it is a revival in God's ways. A revival of obedience. Revival animates the affections towards God, brings back into focus what God in Christ has done, and the effect is once again a glad-hearted, ready, walking in His ways. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Revival restores love, and thus is a revival in the ways of God's commandments. I think we could particularize very accurately by focusing the laser light of truth on one of those 10, the fourth. And each of us can determine our need of revival by how we use God's day. What our attitude is to God's day. Is it what it ought to be, the chief of days and a delight? Or is it burdensome, an intrusion, something that we're constantly trying to cut corners on and do as little as we can to be religiously respectable before our Reformed brethren and yet get a few minutes, a few hours of the day to do what we really want, serve ourselves? if that's our case.
We're in desperate need, first, of revived love for the Lord of the Sabbath, which will then lead, secondly, to sanctifying His Sabbath.
True revival, according to the standard of God's Word that defines what the thing is a revival in God's ways. Again in Psalm 119, note verse 88. Revive me according to your loving kindness, so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. Under the reviving influences of the Spirit, God's authority is submissively recognized. The rightness and the wisdom of His laws are more clearly discerned. His testimonies are more gladly and consistently kept. Principle, willing obedience, moral change is the effect of reviving according to His Word. As one writes, if quickened by the Holy Ghost, we shall be sure to exhibit a holy character. David said in Psalm 23, He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness. There's the effect of true revival. A revival unto righteousness, unto the keeping of God's law. Such effects are comprehended by the summary effect expressed in Hosea. The prophet said, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us, but He will heal us. He has wounded us, but He will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before Him." Revival of the kind of Scripture results in God's penitent, revived people living before Him. Living with a renewed sense of His presence. Living with renewed love for Him as their Redeemer. It results in their renewal and reviving unto being a worshiping, praying, rejoicing, obeying people. Such is revival after the standard of God's Word. Brethren, that's exactly what we need. To keep from becoming a ghastly crew, that's what we need. And thus we need to make this prayer our own. We need to make the prayer of Lamentations 5:21 our own. Restore us to Thee, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old. And some of us ought to think back again to those days of old and some of the things we did and we ought to be doing again. I leave you this morning with Jonathan Edwards' description of what he called the present revival of religion in New England. It occurred between the years 1740 and 42. And in volume 1 of Edwards' works, he describes it under the heading, The Nature of the Work in General. And he says, and I quote, "Multitudes in New England have lately been brought to a new and great conviction of the truth and certainty of the things of the gospel, to a firm persuasion that Christ Jesus is the Son of God and the great and only Savior of the world, and that the great doctrines of the gospel, touching reconciliation by His blood and acceptance in His righteousness and eternal life and salvation through Him, are matters of undoubted truth. They have had a most affecting sense of the excellency and sufficiency of the Savior, and the glorious wisdom and grace of God shining in this way of salvation, and of the wonders of Christ's dying love, and the sincerity of Christ in the invitations of the gospel. They have experienced the consequent affinity for and sweet rest of soul in Christ as a glorious Savior, a strong rock in a high tower, accompanied with an admiring and exalted apprehension of the glory of the divine perfections, God's majesty, His holiness, sovereignty, and grace, all with a sensible, sweet, strong love to God and delight in Him, far surpassing all their former worldly delights and earthly pleasures. They've come to a rest of soul in Him as their portion and their good. And this has been attended with an abhorrence of sin, self-loathing of sin, and earnest longings of soul for more holiness and more conformity to God, with a sense of the great need of God's help in order to live more holy lives. Together, they have had a most dear love to all who are supposedly the children of God, a love to mankind in general revived, and a most sensible and tender compassion for the souls of sinners, and earnest desires to advance Christ's work in the world. Edwards goes on, and these things have appeared with an abiding concern to live a holy life. Great complaints about remaining sin, a longing once again to be free from this body of sin and death. And not only do these effects appear in new converts, but great numbers of those in the churches who have been esteemed to be most sober and godly people have, under the influence of this work, been greatly revived and their hearts renewed with greater degrees of light, renewed repentance and humility, and more lively exercises of faith, love, and joy in the Lord. Many in the churches have been remarkably engaged to watch and to strive and to fight against sin, to cast out every idol, to sell all for Christ and give themselves entirely to God and make a sacrifice of every worldly and carnal thing in the interest of Christ and their souls. That is revival. And what Edwards describes is exactly what we need. No half measures. All or nothing. And if we're satisfied with half measures, we will become the ghastly crew. We want what happened in 156 churches as they were counted in New England in the early 1740s.
Same God, same sanctifying work of the Spirit. O Lord, revive Thy and that work in us. Let us pray.
Father, we confess this morning that no man can affect such desires in himself or in any other man. Lord, thus we plead
that You would come with intensified, reviving influences of Thy Spirit. And restore us as unto the days of old. Lord, revive a heart of devotion, vital faith in our living Savior. And may we, after the profile of Thy Word, be ever more vigorously a worshiping and praying people, calling upon Thy name, a rejoicing people, and a people of principled, bold obedience. Father, we cry out that You would not leave us. That we would not be that ghastly spectacle, a church of ecclesiastical corpses. Lord, may we know genuine spiritual life in these years of middle passage. End to the end. And we ask in the name of that one who has sent the Holy Spirit to His people. Amen.